All right. Well, this week I realized that, well, two things. One, Sean is kind of funny because he likes to give you preaching assignments of multiple stories, which you have to think about how to fit them together into one message. So we'll try to do that. The other thing I realized was one of the third story here, the poor widow who gives the two mites to the temple treasury. I realized I really just had no idea how to read that story, and I was so confused by it. So I'm gonna take my best stab at it. So, anyways, if you have a Bible, open up to Mark 12, the end of Mark 12, verses 35 to 44, and then we'll look really briefly at the first two verses of chapter 13, because that kind of ends this section we've been going through. And it says this, verse 35. Then Jesus answered while he was teaching in the temple, saying, "How do the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the crowd listened to him happily, or maybe gleefully. And in his teaching, he said, "Watch out for the scribes who love walking around in long robes and being greeted in the marketplaces and sitting in prominent seats in the synagogues and the best seats at banquets. Those who devour the houses of widows while they make long prayers for appearance's sake, these will receive greater condemnation." And sitting before the treasury, he observed how the crowd cast money into the treasury, and many rich people threw in lots. And one poor widow came and threw in two tiny coins, about a quadrans. And calling together his disciples, he told them, "Believe me when I tell you that this poor widow threw in more than all the others who cast money into the treasury. For all of them gave out of their abundance, but she, out of her deprivation, threw in all she had, her whole living." And when he had gone out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look at how magnificent the stones are and the buildings." And Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings? No two stones will be left on top of each other here, which will not be broken down." So you may have noticed, probably in your Bible, there will be three different headings, maybe a fourth one for chapter 13. But it's because we have three little stories here, three little episodes, you could say. The first one is about who is David's son, who the scribes say he is. The second one is a denouncement of the scribes. And then the third one is about this poor widow, and it kind of seems a little bit out of place, but it's not. Of course, because it's in there, in that place. But it makes sense. So let's start with the first one for a second. Who is David's son? The core kind of idea of this section, of this little story, is that David's son, the son that it's talking about, is also his Lord or his superior. And the scriptures attest to who Christ is, who Jesus is, and the response of faith is to submit to the truth of Scripture. But that seems like kind of an odd place to jump into the book of Mark. If you haven't been here for the previous ones. So let's just look at what's happening in this section of Mark. It started in chapter 11 with Jesus entering the city of David, Jerusalem, and he's proclaimed as the Son of David by the crowds. And then, oddly enough, even though he's proclaimed as the king and he's bringing in God's kingdom, he doesn't smite the Romans, as everybody was kind of probably hoping. Instead, he goes into the temple and he basically smites all of the vendors in the temple. He throws them out. He flips their tables over. He does. In the other Gospels, it says he wraps up a whip and he's like smashing them with it, and they're not happy. And the result of that is that the religious leadership wants to destroy Jesus. He comes in and he kicks them out of the temple, and then he says, "This isn't what's written in the scriptures. It says my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." And so it says they want to destroy him because they feared him, because all of the people that they were extorting were amazed at his teaching. So a few days later, he comes back into the temple, And then he's approached by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They can't just come out and kill him. Then all of the crowds would, you know, they would reject the leadership. They would be upset. There would be riots. Then the Romans would come in and throw at the leadership. It would be just a huge mess. And so they come up and they try to trick him into saying something that will turn the crowd against him. And they do this a couple times. The first thing they say is, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you authority to do this?" Maybe this one, they're just genuinely curious. And you can just imagine Jesus thinking, "By what authority do I do this? Well, I just walked into the city and everybody just said that I'm the son of David. I'm David's heir. So maybe it's by the authority of God's anointed king that I'm doing this." But Jesus answers in such a way to expose their hypocrisy. He says, "I'll answer your question if you answer my question. You know, where was John's baptism from? From heaven or from men?" And they, you know, they're afraid of the crowd themselves. They don't want to say something wrong now. Jesus realizes, okay, you guys are just trying to trick me into saying the wrong thing. So why don't you answer my question and see if you can keep the crowd on your side. And so they say, "We don't know. We don't know the answer." And so their problem isn't with Jesus. Their problem is that they are fearing the crowd. They don't fear God. They don't have the proper fear of God. They don't respect, they don't acknowledge the authority of God's anointed son, the Messiah, the son of David, who just entered the city. So they're not respecting God's authority. And so Jesus tells them a story about some servants who aren't respecting the authority of this vineyard owner. He tells them that there's this owner of a vineyard who plants everything, gets everything ready, and then he has to go on a journey, but he sets some kind of managers over the vineyard and says, "Okay, you guys take care of it," and then he goes on a trip. Sometime later, probably, you know, at least a couple years, so there's a couple harvests, he sends his servants back to gather some of the produce or the earnings from the vineyard. And of course, if you were here for that story, the stewards of the vineyard, they don't give the money over. Instead, they beat the servants. You know, they treat them shamefully, it says. So they do exactly the opposite of what they're supposed to do. Which is a weird thing to do if you're a manager, you know, and the CEO sends someone over and says, "Hey, can you give me this report?" And you beat them or something. It's like, why would you do that? Isn't the CEO going to have something to say about that? Well, the reason they do this to the servants is that they want to keep the money for themselves. Because Jesus, so the master sends his son eventually saying, "Well, they will respect my son. They'll respect my son. They'll respect the authority that my son has." And it says that they kill the son. And they say to themselves, "Oh, this is the heir. Let's kill him and then the inheritance will be ours." Which is, again, it's just bizarre, right? Why would you ever think that? So Jesus is saying that it's greed and resentment for the wealth of the master that's motivating these servants. And then he asks the religious leaders who are listening, and he asks in the presence of those crowds that they're afraid of, "What will the master of the vineyard do to those servants? What will he do?" And Jesus says, "He will destroy those wicked servants and he'll entrust the vineyard to someone else." And then he brings up the scriptures. He says, "Haven't you read in the scriptures," which to the religious leaders, to the scribes, you know, who are scribes for a living, and the Pharisees who memorize the first five books of the Bible, which is about, you know, it's a significant portion of the Old Testament. It's a lot of text. They've memorized it. And he says, "Haven't you read in the scriptures," which is a little bit cheeky probably. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Which, in case it's not obvious, is bad news for the builders, because they obviously made a big mistake when they were building, because the most important stone in their building, they've got the wrong one there. It's really bad. You have to tear everything down and start over again. So he says that, you know, haven't you read in the scriptures? And I think when you were preaching on this, you pointed out that we shouldn't have an inappropriate fear of God, which is true. However, I think the point of that story in particular is that if you're like these leaders, if you're hypocritical, if you're manipulative, if you're power hungry, and if you're willing to step on other people in order to advance yourself, then you probably aren't nearly afraid enough. Because what will the master of the vineyard do to those wicked servants? That's what Jesus asks. If you have the kind of fear that you should have, then you would probably ask yourself very honestly, what is that master going to do when he comes to hold me to account? Because this whole section is about these religious leaders, how they didn't acknowledge the authority of God's anointed king. Well, they wanted to kill Jesus for telling this story because it exposed the hardness of their hearts. Like Pharaoh in the Old Testament when Moses comes and says, even God has heard the suffering of his people that you're causing, and he wants you to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, I am not willing to acknowledge God's authority. Who is God? And I would rather make things worse. I'd rather make people suffer, and I'd rather slaughter children than acknowledge God's authority. And so he takes all the straw away from their bricks. That's a hard heart that says, I'm in the wrong, but I am not going to change. I would rather make it worse for everybody else. And so they want to kill Jesus. So they try to trap him this time into saying something against Caesar, because maybe they can get the Romans on their side. They say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And you can just imagine how patronizing they are with this question. They're like, whoa, so you're a king. You know what? If you're the king, well, should we pay taxes to Caesar then? Because does that mean you're really a king? Or are you just kind of a king underneath Caesar? And they're hoping, please say yes. Please say we should withhold our taxes from Caesar. Please say you're greater than Caesar so that the Romans will come in and take care of you. But it says that he saw right through their hypocrisy. And he's got a very clever answer for them. But next, they try to trap him theologically. They try to trap him in regard to this kind of, you could say, fine detail of the doctrines of the Old Testament. They ask him, well, what about marriage in the resurrection? If someone, marries seven people because each spouse dies, well, who are they married to in the resurrection? Like, ha ha, very clever. And he brings up scripture again. He says, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't understand what you're talking about. And then he says again, haven't you read in the book of Moses, which is even worse, because the other one was from Isaiah, and this one is from the book of Moses, which is the first five books. Haven't you read in the book of Moses that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of a sudden, one of the scribes, he realizes that the religious leaders are kind of punching out of their weight class here a bit, because this guy actually knows the scriptures apparently better than them, even though they've memorized it. This guy realized that, his authority is coming from the scriptures. Everything he's doing is drawn from that. And he asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And then Jesus responds, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy says, yeah, you've answered well. And then Jesus tells him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, not far away is pretty good. but being there is a whole other thing. It's completely different. Jesus, has repeatedly taught that the first will be the last and the last will be the first. But this guy's not even going to come in last yet, because he still is not willing to acknowledge Jesus' authority as God's anointed king. He's not willing to submit. But he's close, so that's good. And then Jesus asks his own question. He suddenly changes things around. And he says this, and this is the passage we're looking at today. Why do the scribes say that the Messiah, the anointed one, will be David's son? And, he says, obviously the scribes are saying that. He goes, why would they say that? Because doesn't David say that the anointed one will be his Lord, greater than David? Of course, the scribes are like, oh, I never thought of that. course, I wouldn't have thought of that. I'm sure none of us would. But interestingly, you know, he's challenging this scribal theory that they have. And what he's pointing out is that the scribes know what the scripture says, but they aren't willing to submit to its message because here is David's heir. And they aren't acknowledging his authority. So they're honoring David at the expense of honoring what David said. Because the son of David has just come. That's the context of the story. Everybody knows that. He just came riding into the city on a donkey like the prophets foretold, and everybody was singing in the streets that the son of David had come. Hosanna to the son of David. But they won't accept that a king who was greater than David, greater than their tradition, had come. And so they refused to give him their trust and loyalty and fidelity. They didn't trust him. They were afraid of him. They knew, you know, that he could, for example, outsmart them. But their hearts were hard. They thought, I'd rather make everything worse for everybody if we can just get this guy out of the way and just keep things going the way we've got it. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got the wrong cornerstone. We need to tear down everything and start over again with the right foundation. And so Jesus is saying here that the scribes know that the Messiah is the son of David. So don't they realize that when the son of David comes, he'll be greater than David, David's Lord? So they ought to owe their allegiance to the son of David because the son of David is greater than David. And then there's the second story, denouncing the scribes, which of course carries on from what he's just challenged the scribes about, that they're not willing to submit to the scriptures. However, I just want to point out, when Jesus quotes from Psalms, he says, David himself says, by the Holy Spirit. And that's an interesting, it's an interesting little line that's in there. And it's one of those comments that Jesus makes, and other people make comments like that throughout the New Testament. But that's one of the reasons why we believe that the scriptures are inspired by God. Because what Jesus is saying is that in the human voice of David, not, you know, despite the human voice of David, but through the human voice of David, we hear the very words of God. And we believe as Christians that the same Spirit who spoke through David also guided God's people to assemble the scriptures into a canon of texts we call the Bible. And now we also believe that the same Spirit dwells in us and helps us interpret and understand the scriptures. And not only that, but to have hearts that are willing to obey it. Anyway, second story, denouncing the scribes. Verse 38, it says, in his teaching, he said, watch out for the scribes who love walking around in long robes and being greeted in the marketplaces and sitting in prominent seats at synagogues and the best seats at banquets. Those who devour the houses of widows while they make long prayers for appearances' sake, these will receive greater condemnation. Now, that could mean watch out for the scribes. They all love being hypocritical. Or maybe it means watch out for the scribes who are hypocritical. Probably that makes more sense. But the argument here is that hypocrites, who by definition are knowledgeable of their duty, they know what they ought to be doing. They're saying one thing and doing another. Hypocrites receive a greater condemnation for their sin, he says here. And it's interesting, again, he says, thinking about that, the parable of the vineyard and the fact that he was telling them that they need to consider what the master of the vineyard is going to do. He says here, these will receive greater condemnation. And so again, we see in this passage that sometimes what we need most is a healthy dose of correctly placed fear. Because you reap what you sow. And that's not the same as karma, which is karma says, if tragedy happens, it's your fault. That's horrible and completely wrong. You can just read the book of Job. Every possible conceivable tragedy happens to Job. Well, not every conceivable one, but it gets as bad as you could imagine it getting, and it's not Job's fault. That's the point. But it's helpful to think about what will the master say when he calls me to account. There's a very healthy exercise you can do right here in your seat. You can think to yourself, what would happen to me? What would happen to my life if I have an extramarital relationship, sexual relationship? What's going to happen? And force yourself to think through the consequences. Whether you're single or you're married, think through the consequences. And go right down the line. Think, what's my life going to look like in 10 years? What's my life going to look like in 50 years? And it is horrifying to think about that. It's truly horrifying. It's a healthy exercise, though, because what it does, it, as they say, puts the fear of God into you. Not because you're worried that he's going to smite you for what you do, but because you're worried that you might just smite yourself because you're a sinner and you screw up. That's why we need to do that kind of thing and think about it. And there's good news, though. The mark of a Christian is someone who repents. So they admit their sin for what it is and they turn away from their sin because they trust that God has atoned for their sin through the death of Christ. So you can take a strange kind of comfort in the fact that repentance assumes that you do sin. And, you know, like Martin Luther said, all of a Christian's life is one of repentance, which implies that throughout your Christian life, you're going to continue to screw up and sin. But you don't have that's not, you're not resigned to your fate, as it were. So the third story is the widow, the poor widow. And this story made me seriously confused when I was reading it. Like, why is this in here all of a sudden? What does this have to do with anything? And if you want to look into it more, I can direct you to some really awesome resources and essays. But this is what it says. And sitting before the treasury, he observed how the crowd cast money into the treasury, and many rich people threw in lots. One poor widow came and threw in two tiny coins, about a quadrans. And calling together his disciples, he told them, "Believe me when I tell you," which means it's hard to believe, "but this poor widow threw in more than all the others who cast money into the treasury. For all of them gave out of their abundance, but she, out of her deprivation, threw in all she had, her whole living." So what do you think this passage is about? If you're like me, you initially think, sincerity is what is most important. Scribes were hypocritical. She's sincere. That's what really matters. But I have become convinced, after just trying to sort it out, that the point of this passage is that the scribes, again, it's all about the leaders here, the scribes are guilty of promoting wrong-headed and ultimately God-dishonoring practices through their traditions. And I'll try to make a case for this. So there's three questions to think about when you look at this story, which probably almost all of us have heard. If you've ever heard a televangelist, then you've probably heard this story. First, what does Jesus actually say about the poor widow? What does he say about her? All he really says is that she's really poor. That's the picture we get, is there's a very poor widow who's come to the temple. Second, is this little episode a story praising the widow or lamenting the situation of the widow? Is it saying, "Way to go, widow," or is it saying, "Look at this terrible situation that's come about"? I would say it's a lament. Jesus is not happy that she is here throwing in her whole living. And I'll get to why. The third question you have to think about is, are the rich people here bad? Does it say that? Does it say, many rich people were there and they threw in lots and they are bad? It doesn't say that. It doesn't imply that at all. Maybe that's an implication, but it might just as well not be an implication. So there's no evaluation made of the crowd that's there at the temple. It just says that they're there. Now, to understand what this widow is throwing in here, there's the temple, and they were rebuilding this temple for a long, long time. It's called the Second Temple. This is during the period of Second Temple Judaism. And they have these big jar things set out for a collection for the building of the temple. And so people would come and they'd toss money in. And it was just kind of a tradition they had. There's nothing about that in the law. It was just something that they did because they had been doing it for quite a while and they wanted to build the temple, which is, there's nothing wrong with that. So there's these big jar things. People are coming and they're tossing money in. And then it says the widow has two small coins about a quadrans, or I don't know what your translation says, but it says like a Latin coin. It says about a quadrans because the people who are reading it would have said, oh, that's, I know what that is. So a quadrans, it's kind of funny, but it's a quadrans is a quarter of an Assyrian, another Latin coin, which is a 16th of a denarius, which is a day's wages. So the widow threw in a quarter of a 16th of a day's wages. That's, if you were getting paid by the hour, and it was an 8-hour day, that's 7.5 minutes worth of money that the widow threw in. And that was everything she had to live on. A quarter of a 16th of a day's wages. There's a really excellent article I read about this passage as I was sorting through it. And the author says, the story of the widow's gift to the temple of her last two coins is on occasion described by commentators as a beautiful story or as a beautiful act in the desert of official devotion. And almost universally, it's seen as some kind of observation on the measuring of gifts or as an encouragement to give till it hurts or as an example of some virtue to be acquired. And yet, apart from the text, if any one of us were actually to see in real life a poor widow giving the very last of her money to religion, would we not judge the act to be repulsive and to be based on misguided piety because she would be neglecting even her own needs? Do we really think that Jesus would have reacted otherwise? Now, the usual interpretations that this author compiles, there's a number of observations, or I guess interpretations people come to this passage. One, they say, well, this is about the true measure of gifts. How do you really measure a gift? And a gift is measured by how much remains behind, not how much is given, or the percentage of your means that a gift is, or the self-denial involved in the gift. And those things are true. Those are really implications of this passage. But people go beyond that and they say, well, what matters to God is the spirit in which you give, which is variously described as a spirit of total commitment, or a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of self-offering, a spirit of self-forgetfulness, a spirit of devotion, a spirit of unquestioning surrender, of trusting God to provide for your needs, or of detachment from possessions. Maybe all wonderful virtues. Or people say the true gift is to give everything you have. Doesn't Jesus say stuff like that after all? And another one is that gifts should correspond with one's means. That's the lesson of this entire episode. Or that this episode is all about teaching us about the duty of almsgiving. So, I don't want to get into all those necessarily, but what the text says is that a gift is measured by what is left behind or by one's means. That's what it says, because it says the widow, believe it or not, gave more than the others. What that means is that gift cost the widow more than it cost the other people. So that's what it says about the measurement of gifts. So you could say the most honest or true evaluation of a gift is the cost to the giver. But keep in mind, the text here, it's not comparing the true gift versus the inauthentic gift. That's not the point. Because remember, it doesn't evaluate the rich people. It doesn't say, and those rich people, man, they weren't doing what they should have done. They should have given all their... It doesn't say that. Another excellent quotation here. The author says, any type of example interpretation of this passage runs into the difficulty that there's no invitation in the text to imitate the widow. No statement that Jesus looked on her and loved her, as in other stories. No command to go and do in like manner, as in other stories. No remark that she's not far from the kingdom, as in the one we just saw. That her action is to be imitated may be implied, but it equally well may not be implied. Jesus simply says that she gave more, and he gives his reasons for making that statement. So what's funny about this passage is Most people, I think, already know that the measure of a gift is what it costs the giver. When somebody gives you a gift, if it didn't cost them, even if it's not money, it's what time or it's thought or care or anything like that. That's how you measure a gift. Everybody already knows that, right? If somebody gives you something really expensive, but they don't care, there's no care put into it. Well, it's like, well, this is a nice trinket, thanks. It doesn't mean as much, but you know, if Anamika gives me a cracker, it's like, oh, thank you. This is wonderful. And I can eat it just full of joy. But the real issue here is that that's not even the main point of the story. It's a tangent at best to say, how do you measure gifts? That's an interesting implication, but everybody should already know that. The point is that Jesus is not happy about what he's seeing. It's sort of like, if you know the story of Martin Luther, he's a monk living in Wittenberg, and then he travels to Rome during what you could call the heyday of Roman Catholic Europe, and he sees the extravagance of the Roman Catholic Church, of the leadership, that is built on backs, the bent-over backs of the poor, the well-meaning but misguided poor. So Martin Luther is horrified by that. He calls it a circus. He says, Rome is a circus. Because you have all of these people who are utterly destitute, and they come and they spend their last money to buy, an indulgence, to get their loved one, maybe their family member, out of purgatory. And then people say, well, you know, pay for this thing, now go, you know, go up the steps, say this prayer at every step, and you'll get 100 years off there, or you'll get them out of. And yeah, Martin Luther is horrified by that. He's horrified by it, especially when, you know, you see the extravagant buildings, for example, and we'll see that in a second. So, you notice that Jesus doesn't commend the widow for sacrificing all she had, but rather it's a lament for, you know, this system that has ended in this poor widow throwing in even what she needed to survive. I mean, even if you think about it from an economic perspective, who earns more money for the temple? The widow who gives her last two pennies, or the widow who's able to live another 30 years and give according to her means that whole time? It doesn't make sense on any level that they would be promoting this kind of teaching. And if you look, or a little bit earlier in Mark 7, 9 to 13, we have this interesting little story that is a striking parallel. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees again, and they've been challenging him about how his disciples don't follow their traditions. Not that they don't follow the scriptures, mind you, that they don't follow the traditions that kind of go alongside the scripture. He says this, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer permit them to do anything for their father or mother. In that way, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do all kinds of stuff like this." Think about the parallel here. So, according to this kind of tradition they have, a child, so an adult child who's supposed to be taking care of their elderly parents, financially, just being there for them, to help them, especially financially though, can say, "Well, mom and dad, I'm supposed to take care of you, but anything you would have that would have been used to help you is devoted to God." Then the Pharisees will say, "Ah, now you can't use that to help them now." And so what Jesus is saying here is that, no, what God wants that child to do is to fulfill their responsibility to their parents, like it says in the scriptures. You can't just neglect your responsibilities because you have this sense of devotion to God, because devotion to God should lead you to fulfill your responsibilities, not to cast them aside, especially for people who are dependent on you. So if Jesus teaches that a couple chapters before, do you think that in this passage he's saying, be like this widow who throws away her last two pennies? He says emphatically, everything she had to live on, she tosses them in for the, beautification of the temple. And the temple's not a bad thing, but why is she putting in her last two pennies? As I said, if you've ever listened to a televangelist or seen that, what this looks like. It's like, all right, you got to give till it hurts. We're going to have five offerings during the service, and if you don't walk out of there broke, you're doing something wrong. And it's like, how abusive and how manipulative, it's evil. It's evil. And that is the situation this widow has found herself in, as she's convinced that that's what she's supposed to do. And right before that teaching about Korban, Jesus, they're talking about the Sabbath. What kind of work can you do on the Sabbath? Are you allowed to pick grain on the Sabbath, for example, that kind of thing. And actually I'll read one other one in a second, but he says to them, I'm going to skip that one. Go back a couple chapters to Mark 2. This one I'm going to read here. Mark 2, 23 up to 3:6. It says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to them, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, David entered into the house of God, the temple, and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. David goes in there and he eats what's called the showbread, the bread that is put before the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And it's kind of amazing that you can take something, especially something from the Bible, and if somebody believes that you're speaking with the authority of God, you can twist and turn the way they understand it until you can make them do what you want. There's like two super rich mega pastors down in the States who either have or want jets. I don't know. Somebody else knows more about it than me. But can you imagine a pastor convincing this, giant church, I need a jet. God says, I need a jet. You've always known that I speak on God's behalf. And therefore, if I say I need a jet, I'm speaking from God. Right next, he says, another time Jesus went into the synagogue. That's basically like it's like a church. It's like an assembly for the Jewish people. And a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them, the people in the synagogue, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Well, that's like work. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Which one's the right one to do on the Sabbath? But they remained silent. Classic tactic. That's a good way. It is a wise thing to do if you have nothing good to say. But then it says, he looked, they should know what to say here. That's the point. He looked around at them angrily. There's something that makes Jesus really angry. It's this. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their hard hearts. Remember, they're willing to let this guy suffer rather than submit and do what's right. Jesus looked around and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Yeah, hardness of heart is no joke. Anyways, Jesus explains the Sabbath is made for us, not the other way around. And then he's angry at the hardness of the hearts of those in the synagogue who wanted to trap him when he worked on the Sabbath. After I read those passages, and I come back to our passage about the widow throwing in her last two pennies, I can't help but come to the conclusion that the point of the story is this. One, don't be like that widow. Don't let yourself be manipulated into thinking that you can or should neglect your responsibilities to do some kind of pious deed that people have convinced you God wants you to do. But the second point, even more importantly, definitely don't be like the scribes. Because they were implicated in making this widow think that she had, or that this kind of behavior is what pleases God. They're the ones who made her think that. You look at what Jesus says. Watch out for scribes, those who devour the houses of widows while they make long prayers for appearance's sake, these will receive greater condemnation. And you can bet they weren't worried enough about what they were doing. So this whole passage is developed like this. The scribes know that the Messiah will be the son of David, but they don't see or they don't acknowledge that he'll be greater than David, David's Lord, as David himself puts it. These hypocritical scribes who insist on financial support of the temple, even if they appear religious and righteous, will be harshly condemned for their abuse of their status and their fidelity to a depersonalized system that upholds their false righteousness at the expense of widows' livelihoods. And third, the widow cast her entire living into the treasury. Her house has just been devoured. And the scribes promote this kind of religion. In our last two verses here, as the chapter changes, there's two chapter placements are just weird and all over the Bible. I mean, they make sense on some level sometimes, but this one, you know, the two verses of chapter 13, 1 and 2 should be part of the previous section. Anyway, so you might think, isn't the temple, though, a worthy cause? It's God's temple, after all. Isn't it worth putting in your last 2 cents? Well, Jesus says, the temple is going to be destroyed too. That goes for any religious organization. The organization is not what matters, what lasts. It says, when he had gone out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, look at how magnificent the stones are and the buildings. The stones that made the foundation of the temple were massive. They were probably all the way across this church. Like they were huge, made of like solid marble or something like that. I can't remember the material. But there's these incredible stones. And they say, wow, look at this though. You know, like, yeah, sure, she threw in her last 2 cents, but look at this, you know, amazing building, this amazing structure. Look at what we've created. And Jesus said to him, you see these great buildings? No 2 stones will be left on top of each other here, which will not be broken down. And when he said, and by saying that, he's just saying, you've got your priorities completely wrong. And that's why he told the scribes and the Pharisees, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's a new foundation. You're not built on the right foundation. This entire section, remember, it started with the withering of the fig tree as a symbolic representation of the fact that when Jesus went into Jerusalem, he was looking for fruit on this tree, and instead he found nothing. In fact, he found worse than nothing. And so he comes back out and the tree is withered. And then this section ends with, and you see this magnificent temple, the best fruits of your religious life, even that is going to be broken down. No 2 stones will be left together. The whole section is about the scribes, the religious leaders, and the hypocrisy that kept them from submitting to Jesus. They knew who he was. The crowds, everybody knew that he was the son of David, the king, God's solution for sin and shame and alienation, but the scribes weren't willing to submit to him. They would rather make everything worse and make other people suffer than submit, even when they knew. So who do you identify with this in this story? Which is it's an appropriate question to ask when you read a story. It's not just a trite application. It's good to think about Who do you identify with in this story? Are you, and don't, there's no point kidding yourself about it. Are you a hypocrite? Are you putting on a facade of righteousness, but when God's demands conflict with your demands, you'll submit to your greed and resentment, like the wicked stewards of the vineyard? Or maybe you're like the widow in this story. Maybe you've been misled by hypocrites who have told you things like, and I'm not saying everybody who says this had this intention, but things like, you need to give until it hurts to maintain my little kingdom. Or give everything you have to support whatever ministry it is. If that's you, I'm going to suggest that you carefully read again Mark 2 and Mark 12. Because you weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. And maybe you're like the scribe who was not far from the kingdom of God. Maybe you recognize the voice of truth, but you haven't been willing to submit to that voice and say, I'm willing not only to hear the truth, not only to understand the truth, but I'm willing to be made righteous by the one whose word is true. If you're not far from the kingdom of God, then make no mistake, you don't need to be like the widow who is misled in her acts of devotion. You don't need to think, I've got to do some kind of spectacular deed before I can be part of this kingdom. But you also don't need to go on being like the scribes, motivated by greed and resentment. You can trust in Jesus. He's the king. He's the solution. And trusting in something isn't a matter of words. You don't say you trust something. You do it. You entrust yourself to it. I remember when I was little, my wife's cousin, I would go to their house when I was growing up, and her uncle was building this thing in the backyard, and then he had this plank going over the stairs down to the basement. And so there's this concrete stairwell at the door at the bottom, and he had like just a 2x12 going across. So there's this long board, like that whole span. And I knew that he walked across, like I watched him walk across there, and he's a pretty heavy guy, and he would walk across there carrying stuff, like armloads of stuff, and this board's like, wah, wah. And I'm like, wow, look at that, it didn't break. But I never walked across it myself, even though I was a little kid. I could have jumped across it, it would have been fine, no problem. But for some reason, I felt like I wouldn't do it, right? Which is fine, nothing foolish about that. But the point is, you entrust yourself to a bridge by standing on it, by walking across it. And in the same way, you entrust yourself to Jesus by following him. And you will stumble and you will sin, but you're following him. It's like G.K. Chesterton pointed out one time, that the doctrine of original sin, the fact that everybody is sinful by nature, is the only theological truth that we can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because everybody sins. And if you think you're the exception, just, you know, we can ask your loved ones. But you can trust Jesus through everything, even your own failure, that he will finally present you without spot or stain, because he's the judge. He's the master at the end of days who holds you to account. And so his judgment is what matters. So you can trust him because he says you can trust him. And that's what the scribes in Jerusalem didn't understand. They couldn't justify themselves by sticking to the traditions, even if that meant they rejected the Messiah, the son of David. It just wouldn't work. They needed to be justified by the son of David. And that meant they needed to trust him to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for each and every person who's here that you would use your word and you would work through your spirit to speak to each of our hearts. I pray that we would be challenged and motivated by hope in your salvation and a proper recognition of the kind of fear that ought to scare us from what we could do to ourselves and to those around us. I pray that we'd be motivated to turn to Christ and trust in him, because we are so capable and reliable at messing things up. And Lord, I pray that anybody who's listening this morning, who is not far from the kingdom, that you would stir in their hearts by your Spirit, Lord. You would draw them to your Son, Jesus, that they would be willing to entrust themselves to him. And I thank you that your word goes out and works in spite of everything, in spite of any of our failings. Your word doesn't return to you void, but it accomplishes the purpose that you send it out for. And so we thank you for these stories in Mark this morning and pray that you would continue to cause us to grow and bear fruit for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.